For those of you who weren't here last week, a brief little excerpt on what we discussed about on the Sabbath. I don't remember the link that I was using to get to that, but I've done a study of Babylonian special days. Every day in Babylonia was either propitious or unpropitious. So they were either favorable or unfavorable. They had to do extensive divination to find out which days they could go to war, which days they could build a temple, which days, et cetera. And there were five days that were called evil days. And there was one day called Shabbatu, which sounds a lot like Shabbat. And one very eminent scholar believed that it was related to Shabbat. I am not so sure because of the difference in meaning, and because I haven't been able to find a verb form that would fit with Shabbat, which means to cease. But anyway, he construed it and believed that it was the same. But this was a,
Well,
these are
were they on a
all,
7-day week cycle?
no, they were lunar. Everything was lunar. So there's a big disparity between them, but there's still enough continuity that I can make some pretty interesting decisions about differences and similarities. Shabbat is called the day of the resting of the heart, which one commentator said is appeasement. And it does sound like that could be. Because the day of Shabbatu was the day when the sun and moon were in opposition. I don't know if you're familiar with that astronomical term, but in opposition means you see them both, opposite ends of the horizon. So in the west, you might see the moon rise and the sun in the east. No, the sun would be going down and the moon would be coming up, I think, when you see them.
So full moon.
Full moon, yes. So that's one thing, but I think the most interesting thing was, and I can't recreate the whole momentum I was carried on. I'm sorry. So this is a little disjointed. One thing that needs to be understood is that in Babylonian, only gods could rest. And rest was tied to Babylonian as the place where gods rested. Human beings were ostensibly created to be slaves of the gods, and they had no rest 24/7. And that involved something very different than what happens in Ezekiel 20, 12, and 20, and also Exodus 31. I think 31 to 33 or something along there, where the Sabbath is a sign and it involves rest, and you're actually told you'll be put to death if you don't rest. And that's simply because the mentality of slavery was so strong in the ancient Near East that God had to just lay down the law to get them to comprehend you got to stop work, you got to rest. And that involves sanctification. But anyway, that's what I went over. You'll get a much more inspiring account of that in gneg.org. And I don't know how soon Larry will get it up. Larry Ash,
Ashcraft.
Ashcraft, yes, Ashcraft. Larry Ashcraft, that's his website. And I
Okay.
don't know how soon he'll get it up. Brad, I can't think of his last name.
Cole.
Cole, thank you.
Right.
Brad Cole has another website that I'm on, but he is very slow at getting things up. So that's why I recommend gneg.org. All right, we're ready to begin. Hebrews 9 is a very big chapter. I'm wondering what happened. I thought it was in chapter 9 that we had the problem of predestination. Does anybody remember where that is? I'm wondering if Katrina can help me out. Where is the chapter on in Hebrews that has a section on predestination?
I'm using a brand spanking new Bible, so I don't have anything marked in here, Gene.
And mine is the newest Bible I have, and I don't have anything marked either. It's barely able to turn pages. So I've used it that much anyway.
A quick Google said like Hebrews 2:13.
Sounds right.
Did we just glide over that?
He went over it pretty quick. For adoption to sonship?
No, this is about predestination.
That was just last week?
No, we haven't gone through it. I've been looking for it as we've gone along, and I have not found anything about it, which I'm wondering if my version doctored it so well that I can't find it. I don't recall it was in the faith chapter. Well, let's not worry about it. We'll just keep going through Hebrews, and then if we can't find it, then we'll have to back up and try to deal with it. Would anybody like to read? I think Alex always likes to read.
I do. And I also like to make space for others if they wish.
Well, I'll start with you. We'll be probably having others read. So read verses 1 in chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 1 to verse 10.
Okay. So I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. For a tent was constructed, the first one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. This is called the holy place. By the second curtain was a tent called the Holy of Holies. In it stood the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Such preparations having been made, the priests go continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties, but only the high priest goes into the second, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tent is still standing. This is a symbol of the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until a time comes to set things right.
I have there regulations that have been imposed until the time of the new order. Any comments or questions about this passage? It's a good shorthand description of the sanctuary and its uses. I have to teach that in Books of Moses class. I'm tempted to take my students here so they get this just very shorthand way of looking at it.
This is the first time I've read this from the Remedy Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And he has an interesting, he calls it, says that this is all mini theater, and that there were the actors that had a thing to play to display this, the heavenly thing. I thought it was an interesting way of putting it.
Yeah, the Remedy Bible is very interpretive.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, it's. But I like the way
Jennings does have a very interesting way of looking at the sanctuary. I don't know if you've read his book, The God-Shaped Heart.
I haven't read The God-Shaped Heart. I've read The God-Shaped Mind.
Brain, yeah, The God-Shaped Brain. But The God-Shaped Heart, he takes into the sanctuary, and it's very interesting how what he brings out in that.
I thought verse 9 was kind of interesting, at least his description of, you know, the gifts and sacrifices that are all offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So again, I'm I mean, the connection I'm kind of making is it's not the sacrifice that's the purifying thing.
I think that's correct. And here's, I'm tempted to go back to that passage on the Sabbath as a sign that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. That passage is a sign, and I discovered this from the Jewish Study Bible. The passage of the Sabbath as a sign is situated in Exodus right at the end of the instructions for making the sanctuary or the tabernacle. And it's saying you cannot work on the sanctuary on Sabbath. That's its specific location. And now I'm wondering if God's saying, I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. This is a sign that I am the one who sanctifies you, not your work on the sanctuary and not the sanctuary and not the blood of bulls and goats. I am the one who sanctifies you.
It's the director, not the set.
Yeah. And
well, that fits. I'm the creator. Worship him who's the creator of heaven and earth.
So I'm just wondering if Hebrews isn't taking that whole discussion in the Old Testament about the sacrifices and sanctuary services and trying to make sense out of them, taking into consideration that the prophets come down very hard on the sacrifices. They don't like the sacrifices, at least in the way that they're being performed. Do I eat the flesh of your sacrifices? Do I drink the blood of bulls and goats? That's actually in the Psalm.
And I disdain your sacrifices.
Yes,
I think God's intent was for this always to be a illustration moving towards deeper truths, but they just kind of stayed stuck and made it all about the ritual itself and missed the deeper meaning that God intended for them to grasp.
It's like, yeah.
Experiences.
It's like Maxwell used to say, it's a sandbox. I don't know. You grew up in the days when they had sandboxes for children in Sabbath school.
Not in Sabbath school.
I see Mark nodding his head. He's my generation.
I helped my dad make one for my mom who did the cradle roll for years.
Well, I remember those sandboxes. We had a little mirror for the Sea of Galilee. And you had these little boats that you put on the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, it is very helpful to children.
Well, I heard a wise teacher, my kids, that came from a Montessori perspective. And she said, in order to be in the mind, it first needs to be in the hand. So she did all kinds of different learning styles for the children in her classes, but very tactile oriented.
Manipulative.
So they could, you know, whatever style they had, there was something for them to touch, to smell, to manipulate, to hold. And I thought that's kind of what God's doing here. Something that involved the senses that could make those truths more personal.
You know, I think she's absolutely right, because even though I'm a visual learner, but according to studies done on visual learning, you learn best by writing it out, not just reading it or doing. Flashcards don't work with visual learners. They just are not working at all. But if you write it out, so that's tactile. And I know I'm the kind of person, mm-hmm. I have to learn by doing it. I can't learn by reading a manual. How to put
is it? So all this is good stuff on why God would do this to teach humans. But yeah. We're not the only ones looking at this. Is there the possibility that some of the onlooking universe had in fact bought into Satan's lie that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin? And that partially this was to satisfy any doubt of the onlooking universe that things were being taken care of.
It could.
I'm trying to say, is it possible that there is in fact a legal component to this, not for God, but for the onlooking universe?
Oh, that's interesting. I think in form.
I think I like Mark's comment. The onlooking universe isn't thinking in legal mentality. They don't have penalties to be paid. They don't have our baggage.
But
is that true? Is that so? I mean, we're told that the vast majority were at least confused by what Satan was saying.
Mm-hmm. They wanted to destroy the earth at one point, maybe several points.
Right.
They were ready to just throw their hand grenades or whatever they had for hand grenades on the earth.
E.G. White says that until the death of Jesus, they really didn't understand. I don't know. I don't have any evidence, but it's interesting to put all those things together and say, well, maybe this wasn't just for us as far as the legal portion.
Well, as Graham used to ask, how does God handle the problem of sin that entered the universe? And you're right. It's bigger than just our hearts. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Bigger than just our world.
So I think the thing I take away from what you said, Mark, is that this sandbox or whatever you want to call it, and I don't mean to demean it by that, but compared to the sanctuary in heaven, it is a sandbox in many ways. The thing that what I take away from what you're saying is that there from the Israelite perspective, there was a lot of legal stuff in this. Mm-hmm. I can look at it at a different perspective and find a lot of problems with viewing it as a legal construct. Where legal and non-legal go most dramatically apart is in terms of relationship. What kind of relationship do you have? I sometimes ask my students, what kind of relationship, suppose you went to a courtroom, what kind of relationship would you have with the judge? Well, it would depend on whether you're a defendant or a plaintiff on the one hand. On the other hand, I say, would you have the same relationship with the judge that you have with your father? And they all say no. What's the difference? Well, judges can be very intimidating, even when you're not a plaintiff or when you're just a juror in the box, you know, and you have to try to fight your way out so you can teach your class. And you end up in an argument with a judge. That happened to me the last time I was in court. And I won. But it seems to me that if it's legal, it's a very different construct in the minds of the Israelites. And they're viewing sin in a very different way than in a non-legal setting. Of course, we have to identify what a non-legal setting would be. It would be a setting of where there's relationships that are friendly, that are trustworthy and trusting. And when that gets broken, you seek to repair the relationship. You don't seek an alternative way of dealing with the problem. One of my colleagues, Angel Hernandez, we were having a discussion on this, and he said, you know, the law is the bailing wire we use to bind up relationships when they break. They're all, I think actually what he says is the law is the bailing wire we use to when there is no trusting relationships. It's a substitute. That's why we have contracts. I like what Jonathan Sacks, I've quoted him before, says, and I'll reiterate this. That covenant, the difference between a covenant and a contract is that a covenant is a bond of trust, whereas a contract is a legal document that demands that you have to perform a certain way or you break the contract. So in a marriage contract, the vows are very important. You have to promise this, promise that, promise the other thing. And if you break any of that, you've broken the marriage contract. In a marriage covenant, you have this relationship of trust. And if you break that bond of trust, you have to get together and try to talk it out and try to bind up wounds and trying to find healing. David, you made a very good statement. Would you please recap that? Can you?
Let's see. Well, I started with saying that there's a big difference between it's significant that when God was giving this covenant with Abraham, that only God went between the animals, that he didn't force Abraham to go through. And that this was simply God trying to really impress upon Abraham that he was trustworthy, and not that this was something that he was going to try to enforce upon Abraham. And then moving forward to when God was speaking to the children of Israel at Sinai, and he gives the Ten Commandments, that again, that this is something that's descriptive as opposed to a legal sort of requirement, and that God is saying, my basic characteristic is, my defining characteristic is love. The people who follow and love me, my people will reflect that in their lives as well. And here's a description of what that looks like at its most basic level. You know, we tend to see it when we read it, at least I grew up with King James, and it says, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt, you know, whatever. But that you can just, an equally proper translation of that would be that you won't kill, you won't steal, that these are that's a description of the type of people who follow God and have that character in their life. And that too often we think of these commands as being hurdles that we have to jump over. And if we can get through all the hoops and hurdles and whatever, then God will say, okay, well, maybe I'll think about letting you into the club here, if you can do all that. Whereas in actuality, that what he's describing is the types of things that damage relationships. And that ultimately that's what sin is a damage, anything that damages my relationship with another person, my relationship with God, my relationship to myself, or perhaps even my relationship to the earth, or, you know, the natural environment around me. And that he's just trying to show what now they were starting from pretty much ground zero. And so what the Ten Commandments were was, as we said, kind of a shadow of, if there was a light behind Jesus, they could see his outline. And that was the Ten Commandments. And then when he finally came, then you could actually see the more nuanced, in living color, as it were, what that love really looks like.
Thank you. I'll try to give a synopsis of what I said about the covenant. The first covenant with Noah was a promise. The second covenant with Abraham, or Abraham's first covenant, was a promise and was received by faith. And that made his righteousness. That was his righteousness. Then God tried to give him land, and he said, how do I know you're going to give this to me? Oops, not as much faith. So God condescends to meet him with a typical transaction in the ancient Near East, where he has to form body parts of animals. And God takes a torch and a censer and goes between those body parts, taking on the terms of the covenant. You may do this to me. You may cut me in pieces if I do not take on the terms of the covenant. A few chapters later, and we have Ishmael, Abraham trying to do the covenant, trying to fulfill the promise, the first promise that God made to him. And so God says, okay, when Ishmael's 13, he says, you know, since you tried to take on the covenant and fulfill it yourself, you're going to have to make a sign of that covenant that will always remind you painfully that you didn't trust me. And so he gives him circumcision. And that's why Paul says whatever is not of faith is sin, because faith embodies the relationship we're to have with God. And furthermore, he feels free to say, we don't need to circumcise anymore. Because when faith has appeared, we don't need it. We have the relationship God wants. Well, that was a lot faster journey than we took the first time. Anything else in this chapter or section that we've read in this chapter? There's not a lot of, there's springboards that we can take, but there's not a lot of content. A lot of just descriptive of the sanctuary.
I was just going to say something here.
Okay.
It's interesting. In this particular Bible, it talks about verse 9, referring back to all of these verses that we've been looking at. It says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And it says this word illustration is the same Greek word for parable. And we know Jesus taught in parables. And, you know, he used that to teach something deeper about than simply the story that was being told. And I just was thinking about how you talked about the person's relationship with the judge at the beginning of our time together. And it reminded me about my father, how he many, many times used to be subpoenaed to go to court to testify about a patient of his. And one time he was subpoenaed to go to court to speak about the patient, and it turns out that the judge was also his patient. My dad was a psychiatrist for 55 years. And so, you know, of course, nothing is said, nothing is spoken. You never, ever reveal the identity of, you know, the people that he
was. But, you know, if you're a juror and you have a relationship with the judge in some way like that, it disqualifies you.
Yes, yes. Well, he wasn't a juror. He was called as a witness.
Yeah.
An expert witness. So it makes me think about how we relate as Adventists to the courtroom. We love that courtroom scene where we're all dragged before the judge at the end of time, and he's waiting there to give us our lists of right and wrongs, and we watch the video of our whole lives and all the embarrassing moments, and everyone's going to see everything. I don't know if that's the kind of picture that was painted to you growing up, but that's at least what was played out in my mind. But if we think about it, you know, obviously we're about to get into Christ is this the new high priest of the new covenant, is the one standing in between. I think God cares about our mental health as well, and he's not simply there. The courtroom isn't there to expose us and to make us feel intimately embarrassed. I believe God always has our very best interests at heart, and he does this as well, even in terms of the covenant that you were talking about. Reminded me that in covenants there's always a stronger party and there's a weaker party, right? It's usually not between equals. There's the stronger and there's the weaker. And it's the weaker vessel that relies on the strength of the stronger one. And that's the same as our relationship with God. We are the weaker vessel, or the weaker vessel that is relying on God. So I have a lot of jumble thoughts I've been having over the last 20 minutes. So let me tie them together in just by sharing one more thing. It took me to this wonderful paragraph I love in Steps to Christ. If you wouldn't mind bearing with me, I've brought it up and I'd like to read it to you. It says, a life in Christ is a life of restfulness. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, but there should be an abiding peaceful trust. Your hope is not in yourself, it is in Christ. Your weakness is united to his strength, your ignorance to his wisdom, your frailty to his enduring might. So you are not to look to yourself, not to let the mind dwell upon self, but look to Christ. Let the mind dwell upon his love, upon his beauty, the perfection of his character. Christ in his self-denial, Christ in his humiliation, Christ in his purity and holiness, Christ in his matchless love. This is the subject for the soul's contemplation. It is by loving him, copying him, depending wholly upon him, that you are to be transformed into his likeness. For me, that sums up what is missing in these first 10 verses of chapter 9 that we've been looking at. There's no Christ yet. It's a Christless practice. It's a parable of what was enacted over and over and over again that was to teach them something. But as you said, they didn't have Christ yet, so it didn't fully make sense, right? It wasn't fully meaningful. In fact, it couldn't really clear the conscience of the worshipper. So it's only starting in verse 11 that we're going to get to that's going to give us the solution and the answer to that. And I think that ties back to the idea of covenant that we've been talking about today, about God is the stronger party in this covenant that we're not seeing yet in this chapter.
And in line with that, the Hebrew word for trust is the causative form. I take that to mean that trust is caused in us by the trustworthiness of the stronger party. We don't generate that trust ourselves. We aren't the source of that trust.
It's a reaction.
It's a reaction. It is like love. We love because he first loved us. We trust him because we find him to be trustworthy.
That's because faith is both a gift and it's a task.
Yeah. I like what you said, Katrina, and it made me look at John 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the human one be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him won't perish. Everyone who trusts in him won't perish. Note the word perish, not be put to death. Won't perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. I finally found a version that says it right. Most versions translate it condemn, but it's actually judge. Condemn is katakrino, judge is krino, and it's krino here. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. Whoever trusts in him isn't judged. You don't need that courtroom scene if you trust him. Whoever doesn't believe in him is already judged because they don't believe in the name of God's only son. They judge themselves. They are judged by their action, not by a proclamation of God. This is the basis for judgment. The light came into the world and people love darkness more than the light, for their actions are evil. And all who do wicked things hate the light and don't come to the light for fear their actions will be exposed to the light. It's the light that exposes us, not the judge. Whoever does the truth comes to the light so that what can be seen is their actions were done in God. We're in God. We're trusting in God. We don't have to have that court scene. That court scene was the ever-burning hell of the Adventist Church when I was growing up. I mean, my brother lay awake at night thinking about it and thinking, you know, my little sister Jean is going to be in heaven because she's so good, but I'm not. And sadly, he's no longer an Adventist, but we still have good discussions. Very tentative ones. He's farther to the left than I am. A little more secular in his beliefs than I am. But I still love him, and I totally understand his journey. I remember struggling over that judgment scene too. I just knew if I missed a corner of the dresser dusting, I wouldn't go to heaven. I've told that story. I think it's important that we put every piece of the Bible together on every topic, but especially this one, that Jesus came to set us free from that very condemnatory judgment model and show us what God was really like. And we have a parallel to that in Joshua and the high priest, because it's the purpose of the high priest to defend against Satan's charges.
You know, we started this whole discussion talking about, you know, the purpose of the sacrifices and what it was that they actually did. And we had something that happened a couple of years ago that kind of threw it into a whole different light for me personally. While it wasn't necessarily new information, it just the experience of it brought it into a whole new level for me. And that is that it was about a year and a half or so ago, I made a mistake that was directly responsible for the death of one of our pet birds. And so I didn't actually kill him, but I didn't realize we'd been away. And our dog Henry had been at the kennel. He came back and he was just really kind of a bit out of sorts and really whatever. And I had let our birds out. I had one of them on my shoulder and the other one came flying into another part of the room looking for me, but he ended up getting too low and Henry jumped up and grabbed him. And ultimately, and then he died of internal hemorrhaging moments later. And as I sat there afterwards, realizing that it was my actions that had directly resulted in the death of this bird, that I would have done absolutely anything to go back and change, you know, what I had done to avoid that. As I was thinking about it afterwards, and was also thinking about that, you know, for those who were poor, couldn't afford the bigger sacrifices, that sometimes a bird was what was the acceptable sacrifice. And I was just thinking that in that situation of saying that this animal, whether it be a lamb, a goat, a bird, you know, whatever, is dying. And actually, my understanding is that when you sacrifice the lamb, that it wasn't the priest that killed the lamb, that you had. Mm-hmm. And that this lamb is dying as a direct result of my mistake. And how that I can only imagine that, you know, that in that situation, that if there was only any way I could go back and undo this so that this innocent lamb didn't have to die, that I would. You can't go back in time, but it can be something to say, okay, well, I can't do anything about this one. But by not doing it, being more careful about how I interact with people and the things that I do, I can prevent having to do this to other animals down the road. And that it was just a real reminder of just how that my actions and my mistakes don't just affect me, that they have repercussions on the people around me and my animals and whatever. And that I need to be really careful and keep and mindful of this as I'm moving throughout life.
What I hear you saying, I think, is that the sacrificial system was intended to convey or to help create empathy.
I think that was part of it. And also as a reminder of the fact that even something that we might consider to be that sin, anything that is destroying relationships is really serious. Even if we don't see it as being something that important, that it has important repercussions. And just like we were talking about last week, as far as when God said, okay, for breaking the Sabbath, this was a death penalty thing. That I think part of it was that just trying to get their attention, and also that one of the ways that you judge how serious that action was is by what the penalty is. You know, something that's got a $10 fine versus something that's a $100,000 fine. Typically, it's because the $100,000 fine was something that was a much bigger deal that you did. It hurt more people. It was the bigger problem that you created. And so that God is saying, this is serious. That my relationship with you, there's nothing more important than that. And you need to center your life around fostering this relationship that we have. And that in the long term, if you neglect or decide not to live in relationship with me, you're going to die.
And this is what that death means. It means you have not only killed yourself, but you've killed me.
Right.
Because I identify myself with you. Mm-hmm. I feel every pain that you feel. I feel the sorrow you felt over what you did. I feel everything. And that's why I think Ellen White says in Patriarchs and Prophets that the sacrificial system was to show that it is sin that causes death.
Right.
But we have to understand that in terms of relationships, it's not in terms of a legal enforcement.
And I think that
I'm going to make you good by beating you up. You know, it's not something like that at all.
It's what I was saying before, that I think that as humans in general, Christians more specifically and Adventists most specifically, that we have tended towards seeing this as just being a legal thing. As long as I check the boxes or don't do this or whatever, then we're good, and completely missed the whole relationship thing. I mean, I grew up in an Adventist church, and it wasn't until I was in my 30s that I finally figured, now maybe I'm just slow, and maybe it was people that were talking about it and I just completely missed it. But it wasn't until I was in my 30s that I finally figured out, wait a second, that this is all about a relationship.
Halleck has an interesting comment. Bowling is more than avoiding the pits on either side of the lane.
Just what you were saying made me think of that.
Yeah.
Right? Of bowling is a lot more than just avoiding the pitfalls. It's, you know, what's down the lane, actually.
Which actually reminds me, Luther has his own thing about, as far as he said, you know, a Christian is like a drunk peasant on a donkey. Says that eventually he's going to fall off to the right or the left, but you just don't know which way. And that by falling off to the left or the right, he's referring to you're falling off into either legalism or into this thing of just
sloppy
laissez-faire.
Exactly, that, well, God will just forgive me and it doesn't matter, you know, kind
either,
of thing.
Either go into rigidity or you go into chaos.
Exactly, that it's very difficult to actually be able to thread that line down the middle between those, that balances between those two extremes.
Because relationships are dynamic and we find that very difficult to deal with. We'd much prefer something static and fixed and can just nail it down, but
a contract even?
God doesn't, a relationship doesn't work that way, especially a relationship with an infinite being. It's very dynamic and that's very uncomfortable. We don't like the tension between those opposites falling on each other.
Isn't the truth that we need it? We need control. Where did our thing about
yes,
being static and being fixed come into play? Came in with idolatry. You get the God into a box, so to say, an image, that then you can control him. I didn't invent that. Some scholars came up with that. But
as long as you say the right thing, you bring the right gift, and then you like a vending machine, and then you hit the right button, put in your quarter, and then you get your, you know, whatever your chips or soda or whatever it was that you asked for.
I must confess, a plot for a movie comes to my mind. This is not a movie anybody's created, but it's one I'm creating in my head.
Mm-hmm.
We have this person who does that. He lives his life by contracts and machines, putting in the right thing in the right slot, and they get the right thing. And so he goes to a machine that has a picture of Jesus on it, and he puts in all his money and everything he can, and it's expensive. Wow. He puts in a lot, and all of a sudden Jesus appears, and he backs up and says, "Who are you? Well, isn't that why you're here?" It seems to me that when we have a religion we can control, and we can use them to judge other people and control other people by it, then when the real person comes into our lives, either makes us or breaks us. It either wins us to trust, so we forsake those idolatrous actions, or it breaks us. We can't deal with it because we can't control him. There's that dynamic, important relationship. I want to talk a little bit about that dynamic part, because the entire Hebrew Bible is dynamic. The language is dynamic. Everything about it is dynamic. It was the Greeks, probably built on the Babylonians, who developed so many idols. It was the Greeks who taught us stasis, to be static.
That's from the Platonic stuff about the world of ideals, where anything that changed was imperfect.
The unchanging God, the fixed kinds of regulations, fixed kinds of relationships. And that whole, when I learned that from a book I was given by a scholar who wrote it during just after World War II. And he did a very thorough study of the Hebrew Bible, comparing it with the Greek, and came up with this whole scheme. Even the verb to be in Hebrew is becoming. It is not a fixed you are. So when God says, built on that verb to be, I am who I am, he's not saying I'm fixed, I'm static. He's saying, I'm dynamic. I am being. I am becoming. I don't have another one.
Living?
Living. Yes, I'm a living being. That's a far, far distance. See, so he has to condescend himself to bring these sacrifices and offerings and sanctuary things. But he makes it as dynamic as possible, because something I wanted to bring up earlier, in the walls of the sanctuary are what?
Say that again?
In the walls of the sanctuary, the curtains.
Angels.
Angels. Cherubim. They're involved as witnesses to everything that goes on in that sanctuary. So this is back to what Mark was saying about the unlucky universe. Is there that possibility that they are involved in this? Well, the sanctuary setup is that they are. I've reread the Old Testament in so many different ways now, with the dynamic instead of the static, with illegal, non-legal, trying to look at it through the Hebrew mindset and God's mindset, that it's becoming a completely different set of books.
Did you say that Jonathan's Sacks book is called Genesis?
It's on Genesis. I don't think that's the name of it. Hang on a minute. Let me get my Kindle. Called Genesis, the Book of Beginnings. Let me read something from it, because I find this extremely interesting. Now, keep in mind, he was a conservative Jew, and so he uses Hashem for Yahweh. That's conservative Jews, and Orthodox Jews will not say even Adonai. They say Hashem. In Genesis 1, God is described as Elohim. In Genesis 2 and 3, he is called Hashem Elohim. In chapter 4, for the first time, he is called Hashem alone. Something changes in the course of these chapters. Not God who does not change, but rather the human perception of God. In the first chapter, which speaks about the birth of the universe, the slow emergence of order from chaos, man is part of nature. That is the partial truth and discovery that we share much of our DNA with other life forms. This is why God is described here as Elohim, the author of nature. In chapters 2 and 3, man begins to use language. He becomes, in the words of the Targum, as a speaking being. And then it jumps to human beings. It is only after he, that is Adam, gives his wife a proper name that the Torah uses the name Hashem on its own. It is only after he has become aware of his wife as a person the man is able, capable of understanding God as a person.
Wow.
Judaism was much more than the discovery of monotheism, the discovery of a single unified God. The idea is contained in the word Elohim. It is also the discovery that God is a person. The fact that we are persons with loves, fears, hopes, and dreams is not an accidental byproduct of evolution or some neo-Darwinian's claim, but rather an echo of the ultimate reality of the cosmos. We are not gene-producing machines, but individuals, each of us unique, irreplaceable, here because God wants us to be here. That is the world-transforming concept of Hashem, and it was only when Adam responded to Eve as a person that he could see himself as a person and so respond to God as a person.
That's really powerful.
You know, and it's like every page is like that. So you just
okay. So I need to read it then.
It's just mind blowing.
I mean, it puts in a different perspective for me that like this kind of resistance and speaking out against idols of like literally this objectification of.
It's so powerful that I have to sit back and let it kind of percolate in my head before I move on, because it's just going to blow my brain somehow.
When I listen to his YouTube videos on a Saturday night when I'm sewing, mm-hmm. and they run over.
stop.
I suck really slowly.
I mean, what I was going to share from earlier too is right now, I think my brain is gripped by this idea of static versus dynamic. And again, thinking of like a metaphor that's helping me grasp the relationship between the two is like, I love cartoons and animation. And, you know, especially when animation was starting out, you're drawing things frame by frame, mm-hmm. right? The cartoon character, the movie is, you know, a collection of all of these frames fitting together. And so it could be really tempting to pick out, you know, the angry picture. I was like, oh, okay, this is the defining characteristic. Static, right? Mm-hmm. Versus seeing the entire picture. It's like, oh yeah, that character got angry and he was happy at this point. And he's changing and developing. But just thinking of, you know, it's a lot easier to stick with a single picture mm-hmm. and just to sit with that. It's, I think we treat people like that too.
For me, what those changing pictures do is they take me back to the beginning, and in the beginning, God isn't angry. We start redrawing him.
Yes. Well, exactly. We keep this specific image and we go, okay, this is the defining nature. I think we definitely do that with people too, particularly when we notice something we don't like, right?
Well, we haven't gotten very far in chapter 9. But you notice verse 10, these are superficial regulations that are only about food, drink, and various rituals, ways to wash with water. They are regulations that have been imposed until the time of the new order, the end. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. In Patriarchs and Prophets, there's a statement that God never originally wanted the sacrificial system, the sanctuary system, all of that. If Israel had developed a trusting relationship that led them to be so close to him that they wouldn't fall away, they wouldn't worship idols, they wouldn't do all those things, they wouldn't want to. If they had had that kind of relationship with him, there never would have been all of Leviticus and all of those things.
It's the same with teaching. If students would just trust you with mm-hmm. the reading, you wouldn't have to use these elaborate rubrics.
Yes. You could just say, you know, a little more of this would have really improved your paper. Here's your grade. Let me tell you about my early years in teaching. I didn't have a rubric. I just graded made little comments. And I would have students in my office just fighting me. It was just, and I had to prove my point, and sometimes I couldn't even prove my point. There was one student, I said, you need more development in this paragraph. It doesn't, you need to explain more. And he just blew up. And finally, I had one student, this is kind of comical. I had one student who came into my office and complained that I wasn't teaching the same thing about inspiration as so-and-so, Professor so-and-so down the hall. And you guys should get your act together and teach the same things, because I wouldn't have missed that point on the test if I had, you know, because he basically cited Dr. So-and-so, not me. So I had to take out Adventist Believe 27, the original version, and I opened to inspiration and read exactly what I tried to teach him. But at one point he said, you know, I've been a teacher too. I was a student missionary in the name of the country. And I was like, oh, so you know everything about teaching. You know, I didn't say it. But, you know, that whole picture. And so that's what led me. I developed a very simple rubric. And all of that started going away. And now, of course, we have this very complicated thing we've gotten from the University of California. I can't remember which campus. And boy, I'd still get some conflict, because if my reader is too hasty, there can be mistakes. And so I have to clean those up. It's rare when the student is contradicting what the rubric says. There's usually a good reason why they come to me. Yeah, that's why we have rubrics.
When you're talking about this, you know, grading papers and so on, I remember when Katrina first started teaching when we were still in Michigan, how it gave me a whole different view of how perhaps God is looking at us. Because when she was going through and grading for whether it be essays or tests or exams or, you know, whatever, you know, she doesn't want any of her students to fail. No. But she's going through, it's like, just give me something I can work with, you know, even if it's not the perfect whatever. But if you don't turn in any of your homework, you know, haven't read any of this stuff because you missed every single answer on the quiz and you didn't show up for 3/4 of the classes, my hands are tied. I can't help you. But the just seeing the way that she would just bend over backwards if there was a student who was trying and maybe they, you know, were having issues, you know, they could be whatever, but that of the way that she would just bend over and try to help them and you know, give me your papers ahead of time and I will look through it and give you, you know, suggestions, and then you can go back and rewrite it, and, you know, and how nobody would take her up on that. And, you know, and well, but this whole view of, you know, that she's not there just waiting for them to make a mistake, so they pull out the red Sharpie and we're just going to go to town on this thing, is just looking for any way that she can give them the best possible grade that they can to work with them. But that sometimes you got nothing to work with, and then you're stuck.
I had two students last quarter who each had reasons why they were not producing their work. One was in terrible turmoil about his family, who was in I have to disguise this a little bit. The family was in a refugee camp, and COVID was coming through the refugee camp. And this person couldn't concentrate. And the other one was a nursing student who was just overwhelmed with too much to do. So I gave them IPs at the end of the quarter. Never heard again from the nursing student, and the other student disappeared too, and nobody did any work. It kind of broke my heart. I didn't blame them, because I knew that something broke, something went wrong. They wouldn't talk to me about it. I did arrange for counseling for the student whose parents were in a refugee camp. My hunch is that he went back to that refugee camp and couldn't finish. I had no choice but to give them Fs. Well, shall we call it quits for today? Or do you still want to keep going?
Let's say
I was going to need to leave at noon.
Yeah. Okay. Dear God, we thank you that you do meet us where we are in our contrived relationships and our artificial constructions of what it means to do what is right, in our inability to trust you. You draw near to us, you take our artificial forms and you work with them, you live within them, you model for us something better within them. And then you gradually try to move us from that to the reality of who you are. We ask that we may not ever slide back into the old forms, into the old facades that we used to have, but that we might live with the living, dynamic God who never leaves us or forsakes us. May we cling tightly to you in every circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.